Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. God's word is the word of life. Let's turn it now to Numbers 15. Even the Old Testament, even the book of Numbers, even Numbers chapter 15 is part of the word of life. This chapter is what you might call a legal insertion between two important historical episodes. Chapters 13 and 14 at Kadesh Barnea, the sending out of the spies, Israel choking and refusing through unbelief to possess the land, and so being told they have to wander the wilderness. And then in chapter 16, we'll take up Korah's rebellion. And in between this series of laws, we've spent a good bit of time reflecting on the first 21 verses. Tonight, we're going to begin reading in verse 22 and through the end of the chapter. Verse 20, the earlier part anticipates the fact that Israel, even though they're going to have to spend 40 years in wilderness, will come into the land. It anticipates when they'll be there, abundant harvests, and requires additional food offerings with their regular offerings. So that's the gist of what we've seen here, and anticipates native Israelites will be born in the land and provisions for non-Israelites to worship the Lord with them. I don't think I'll say any more except to ask you to stand for prayer. Again, our Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of Life incarnate. And we thank you that in this blessed book we have the Word of Life written. And as wonderful as the writings themselves are, we know, thank you that your Word says they're living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And yet we desperately need as well your Spirit to make it live for us. Grant us his help now. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're going to begin in verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word beginning in Numbers 15, 22. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, and if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, because it was a mistake, and they've brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel should be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done with him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you're inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. I gave it away this morning when I made my little announcement about tonight's message. I was going to begin, "Are you in a relationship? Have you been in a relationship?" With the rise of social media, those words now mean something different to many people than they would have meant a generation or even a few years ago. They now carry a connotation of romance and commitment that previously wouldn't have been the case. I think until relatively recently, if you asked the average person, "Are you in a relationship?" they would probably have responded, "Of course I am, lots of them, with lots of different people." One thing this illustrates is the simple fact that language changes over time, and that words and expressions mean one thing at one time and other things at other times and places. That's not always bad. It depends on the nature of the change. Sometimes it's for the better. Sometimes the change helps to clarify and enrich our thought and our speech. Sometimes it's for the worse, having the opposite effect. And sometimes it's a mixed bag involving both. My own sense is that this is something of a mixed bag, this change, so that in a relationship means a very specific kind of romantic thing. I think on the one hand, it may encourage us to forget and ignore the reality that a healthy life is typically filled with many relationships of many different kinds. And so to focus just on one kind of relationship might be at least misleading, if not unhelpful. But at the same time, I think there can be something positive about having a sense of relationship with somebody which is unique in its priority and its intimacy. That's why I've called the message tonight, "In a Relationship," because I think it expresses in our modern jargon something that's rich in the context of the whole Bible and the book of Numbers and even Numbers chapter 15. Now, you may not be convinced of that, but I'm hoping that tonight we're going to follow Jesus' principle, "The last shall be first." And what I'm going to do tonight is focus on the last several verses of this chapter, because I think they end. There are four times in this chapter we find the words, "And God said to Moses, speak to the congregation of Israel." Four different places in this long chapter that record specific words of God to Moses. This is the last of those. And in the last two verses, we find the same expression four times, which I think gives a context for the whole chapter and makes sense out of the whole chapter. So, having said that, tonight we're just going to look at the first point here in your outline. By reason of their redemption, Israel was in a special, i.e. a covenant relationship with the Lord. Notice in verse 37, who speaks these words? This is the fourth of four places we find this in the chapter. "The Lord said to Moses." This is another specific place where God speaks to Moses on a new subject. "Speak to the people of Israel." Now, he's going to talk about tassels, and Lord willing, we'll talk about those next Sunday evening. But notice my point is the speaker here is God himself. And notice the wording in the last two verses, verses 40 and 41, that bring the note on which this chapter ends. That's why I'm starting here, because I think this final note is significant for the whole chapter. You shall remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. What do you think is the significance of those four phrases packed together in these verses? Well, I would suggest to you that the word covenant, it's a relational expression, and it has in view particularly the idea of a covenant. Now, scholars debate in the Old Testament what's the exact origin of the meaning of covenant. Sterling may have newer and better information than I do, but at least from what I remember, the best guess seems to be it's rooted in a Hebrew word which means to bind, or it's a bond. And so a covenant is the establishment, the binding, tying together of two parties, establishing a certain kind, and there are different kinds of relationships. We find covenants between men or people, and in this case, we're talking about a covenant between God and man. It's interesting. We find it first in Genesis chapter 8 about God and Noah, but it really becomes richer and fuller when we read about Abraham in Genesis 15:17. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. That's where God commanded Abraham to enact a covenant cutting. It was called, it's translated typically, make a covenant. In Hebrew, it's cut a covenant, because the common ceremony was to take animals, cut them in half, put parts here, and the parties, it depended. Sometimes both parties would walk between. Sometimes if it was a more powerful person cutting a covenant with a less powerful person, the weaker party would pass through. And the point was, if I don't keep my obligations in this relationship, may I be like these animals. It was a serious thing. And so God in Genesis 15 comes to Abraham and commands him to enact this ceremony, which in his culture would have been a familiar ceremony, but interestingly, instead of Abraham passing through, God, in the form of this torch, passes through. The sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made or cut a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I'll give this land from the river of Egypt. And he goes on to describe. So a prominent part of this covenant relationship he's establishing with Abraham, he said, I'm going to make you a mighty people and I'm going to give you a land. Romans 4 says that land is typical of the whole earth and the whole new universe. But anyway, that's getting ahead. When Abraham was 99 years old, this is Genesis 17, the Lord appeared and said, I'm God Almighty, walk before me, be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. I think the New American Standard says, establish my covenant. He's already made it, but he's going to establish it, make it firm, make it happen. Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means mighty father, but your name shall be Abraham, the father of a great multitude, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And he says, I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring to be God to you, and to your offspring after you. I will give you and your offspring the land of your sojournings, and I will be their God. Notice that relational language. I will be God to you and to your offspring, and you will be my people. He reiterates that to Isaac in Genesis 26, to Jacob in Genesis 28, but especially to Israel. In the book of Exodus, when God appears to Moses, remember how he identifies himself, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that relational language. And then he says in Exodus 6, he gives Moses in three verses, is it 6-8, a summary of all that he's going to do. Say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. and I will take you for my people. Literally, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be your God. I will be to you for a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And this idea of a relationship that's unique and special, Abraham and his descendants, the people of God in a special way, and Yahweh, Jehovah, the Creator, the infinite, eternal God, their God in a unique way. And again, there's the danger of becoming hackneyed and threadbare, but the illustration of marriage seems to me to be, again, the best, not the only, but a wonderful illustration. You know, in some, we have two different words. We've got words for woman and man and for wife and husband, but there are languages where you don't have a separate word for wife and husband. It's just man and woman, but it's my man, my woman. And when you marry, when you take vows, when you bind yourself together, that personal pronoun, my, sets you apart. And I think it's what we have going on here. Now, so that language, the Lord your God, is covenantal language. It assumes all that we've been talking about. And why did Israel find herself in this particular special relationship with God? Well, notice what he says. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. That's what he says here in verse 41. It's because of their redemption. And God had said that in Exodus 6, I will redeem you and bring you out. And that's the basis of that special relationship. In fact, our catechism question, well, I guess it was the previous question, the introduction to the Ten Commandments. What's the significance of that? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. When he gives the law, he prefaces it with that relationship. It was the result of God's sovereign, gracious redemption. And why? Why did God redeem them? Well, he says to be your God, to establish this relationship with you. He gives a little more information in Exodus 19. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So he wants to enter into this relationship where they're his special treasure. The treasure of the God who owns everything, and yet there's a sense in which his covenant people are his special treasure, and they're to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They are to have a special ministry to the Lord and to the world. And then in Exodus 29, you remember what happens. 19 is at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're getting ready for their wedding ceremony, and they purify themselves for 3 days. The Lord comes down. Chapter 20 to 24, they formalize the covenant. They have a reception, a wedding meal up on the mountain. The representative elders of Israel eat with the Lord, 70 of them on the mountain. The wedding is consummated, and then God says, build me a house so that I can live in your midst. They would never have suggested that. It wasn't like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, let us make us some tents so that you can stay here. Remember, they were terrified. God began to speak, and they said, Moses, we don't want him. You take the law. We don't want to hear his voice. They never would have proposed that we build a place for God to live. It was God's idea. You build a tabernacle, and he described the furniture. This is Exodus 29:45. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. It was God's idea. It was always God's idea. And of course, we saw earlier in Numbers how God organized the camp as they were getting ready to leave from Mount Sinai, and the tabernacle was in the center. Everybody was assigned a place. God and the cloud, the pillar of fire and cloud there. And when they left, God went ahead and led them. Compare that with this, brothers and sisters. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. The death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain. The former things have passed away." And it goes on in chapter 21 and into chapter 22. Brothers and sisters, what is this but the final consummation, the perfection of this perfect, loving, joyful relationship between God and his people? And it's important, we're not there yet, but it's important for us to understand that there's continuity from Numbers 15, from Exodus 19 and 20 to Genesis 15 and 17 to where we are now, that you and I who live under the new covenant are in this same relationship, although in a richer and more wonderful way. The new covenant is a great leap forward from the Old Testament in the fulfillment of the vision and the goal that we see in Revelation 21 and 22. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter tells us, new covenant Christians, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It's the same language that we read there in the book of Exodus and other places, and he applies it to us. The book of Hebrews is full of it, brothers and sisters. The whole point of Hebrews is that not that the Old Testament was bad. That's not the point. The Old Covenant was good. It was God-given, but it was not good enough. It was imperfect. And so there was always the expectation there would be a new and better covenant that's come with Christ, and that's where you and I live. And before we close, let me suggest a couple of applications of all of this. Again, this is just this language, and I think it's important. It's at the end of the chapter, and it really informs everything else. I'm the Lord, your God. What a remarkable and wonderful thing that God even wants a relationship with you and me. Notice I said wants, not needs. God does not need anything. He certainly doesn't need you and me. In himself, he's self-sufficient, infinitely blessed and happy, and in terms of personal fellowship among the three persons of the Trinity from all eternity, has been perfect, fulfilling fellowship. So it's not a need. And to be honest, I wouldn't believe it. It doesn't make sense if it weren't in the Bible and weren't so clear. And hallelujah, it is. He doesn't need it, but yet it's clear that he wants it, that it pleases and glorifies him. And I think it's part of his personal, social, relational nature as a personal God. Again, within the Trinity, there's that inner personal fellowship. And that's one of the ways we're made in the image of God. Our ability to have this fellowship with each other, but especially with him, is part of our imago Dei. Secondly, what a wonderful and remarkable relationship we have with him under the New Testament. Hebrews makes it clear that this is a better covenant, a new and better covenant than the old. We have better promises, better sacrifice, a perfect once-for-all sacrifice, a better sanctuary, the true sanctuary of which the tabernacle and temple just earthly models, a better high priest. The psalmist in Psalm 73:28 said, "As for me, the nearness of God is my good." The highest and the best. My dear son is a philosopher, and he's spent a lot of time studying Aristotle, especially Plato, and the whole question of the good and the goods. is an important part of their thought. God himself is the source of all good. He's the highest and infinite good. That's what the psalmist says. The nearness of God is my good. Brothers and sisters, the book of Hebrews is full of the fact that we can now draw near in ways that the Old Testament saints, the godliest saints, couldn't do. They had to go to the tabernacle. They had to go to the temple. Even then, only the priests and the high priest once a year could really go into the immediate presence of God. Brothers and sisters, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. All of us. Anytime. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. But hallelujah, because of him, through him, we can come to the Father. And what is this, beloved, but the restoration, the realization of what was purposed and in one sense lost in Eden in the fall. The perfect fellowship of God and man. Now, we see in Revelation 21 and 22 the full realization in the new heavens and the new earth, but even now, a wonderful stage of that. The fulfillment of what you and I were created to be and what we really want to be in our heart of hearts. If we were thinking straight and know what we want, this is what we want. We want God. That's what we need. We need him. And this is what it provides for us. And now it's a relationship open to people of every nation, every gender, every economic and educational level. And eventually will include in an appropriate way the entire renewed universe. And at what a terrible price. But God himself not only purposed to pay it, but paid it. And what a privilege you and I have to be able to say to the Lord of heaven and earth, my God, better still, my Savior, my prophet, my priest, my king, my shepherd, my elder brother, my bridegroom, my comforter, my helper. And what a blessing that he says of us, my sheep, my child, my bride, my treasure. And so it's a great privilege. And again, that's the point here. Israel was in a special relationship, and it was by virtue of their redemption, their deliverance in this case out of Egypt, which is a picture of our greater deliverance from the bondage of sin and Satan and death. And so let us praise and thank him for this relationship of relationships. You may be frustrated in your love life, but if you're a Christian, you're in a relationship. And not to minimize, not to maximize the blessings of marriage and other relationships, and not to minimize the pain and frustration that comes from not having those in the way that we might want to have them. But brothers and sisters, no matter what we may or may not have in our other relationships, we are in your inner relationship. May God grant us all the grace to prize that as we should and to grow deeper in it every day. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that while there are many things in which we find it difficult, if not impossible, to identify with our Israelite brothers and sisters. Slavery in Egypt, wandering in the wilderness. Yet we thank you that we can identify with them in these relational terms. The Lord, our God. And we thank you. Again, we acknowledge our not just our lack of desert to be in a relationship with you, but all that we deserve is to be completely excluded from your presence and your fellowship. And yet in the face of that, at such a great cost, the suffering of our Lord Jesus himself, you have redeemed us and made us your people and given yourself to us as our God. We thank you for that. We praise you for the new covenant and the privilege of living under it, and for the hope we have of enjoying you perfectly and forever one day in that new world and in the new Jerusalem where this will come to its final glorious conclusion. Grant us to prize you and our relationship with you as we should, to grow in it daily, and to do all that we can to encourage others the same way. For Jesus' sake, amen.